It's interesting how the Lord leads, because when this snowstorm came up, I thought, you know, we could possibly get socked with a foot of snow and 16 inches, 18 inches, and they'd have to postpone the service this morning. Well, if you postpone a message like this, then I have to wait until next year to produce it, because this is in line for Christmas. And next Sunday, we're returning to our regular schedule. But it's interesting how the Lord worked, and we got just a couple of inches, and we had both the Sunday school as well as the morning service. It's amazing. We're out of Luke chapter 2, 10 to 20 this morning. The sermon is entitled, God's Joyful Good News Regarding Our Spiritual Welfare. Last Monday, there's a local radio talk show host who began his program by saying that he wanted to focus that day on the personal value of Christmas, because at this time of the year, so many people are reflective on that subject. Well, he's certainly telling the truth. Christopher Radko wrote an editorial, Czar of Christmas Sees Holiday in a Whole New Light, in the December 14 issue of USA Today, and it reported on his reflections about Christmas. And he wrote, quote, when I was a kid, the Christmas tree was a safe zone, an escape from the unhappy realities of my parents' broken marriage. And then as a young adult, I shared my childlike awe of the sparkle of Christmas and the ornaments I designed for close to 25 years. But what is Christmas to me today, now that I've sold my company and I'm no longer the Czar of Christmas? This December, I'm thinking of the frenzy of shoppers and folks overdoing it as I used to. For what glory is all this stress? I appreciate this man's tremendous honesty. He made a lifelong a job out of designing Christmas ornaments and Christmas balls and so forth that goes on growing Christmas trees. Well, if Christmas is only about sparkle and frenzied shopping, Radko's question is very quite potent, one that agnostics and atheists would also use. You and I have both been in stores about this time of the year and seen people shop, and increasingly I've noticed how aggravated the shoppies are. You know, here they're supposed to be buying these presents to make people happy, and they're just short-tempered and everything, and the cashiers are at their wits' end trying to deal with the customers and so forth. It's very fascinating. Well, agnostics and atheists have a great time with this. A letter to the editor in the same paper replied to an earlier issue's December 7 article by Stephen Prothrow entitled Atheists Need a Different Voice, and explained how atheists think that asking whether there is a God is useless. The letter's author added that agnostics say they don't even believe in a kingly infinite being until proved otherwise. Another letter voiced dismay that the paper even ran an article on atheism when this season is supposed to be, quote, full of the joy and hope in the Christian message, end of quote. The thing is, if Christmas is actually only frenzied shopping and overdoing it, to use Mr. Radko's words indeed, for what glory is all this stress? In fact, I've even heard Christians say, there's too much stress at Christmas time. Locally, a letter in the editor of a self-professed Catholic in the December 14 issue of the Republican American complained of a principal in a Waterbury elementary school who was not going to allow Christmas celebrations at his school. They had done this in the past. He's allowing Christmas and Hanukkah and Kwanzaa songs to be sung, but no celebrations, because he's trying to make everything even, Stephen. Some would join in complaining about religious oppressions by an official's restricting of Christmas rituals, while others would ask, why get upset over focusing our children on festivities that are marked by frenzied shopping and overdoing it? So, we may ask the question this morning, as many become reflective at Christmas, only to face emptiness or illogic, how may I find real fulfillment? Now, I know that many of us may know the answer to this already, but you'd be amazed at how many people in the world don't. And I know that this lesson gets out on the internet, and so I'm keeping that in mind as well. The needs section of our bulletin insert reads, many lack fulfillment this Christmas, so how may I gain it? Well, though the angel announced God's good tidings of great joy to all people in Luke chapter 2, verse 10 to the shepherds, those who heard of the message were variously filled based on how each responded to it. Now, if you look at verses 8 through 14, where the shepherds reported of God's angelic announcement and so forth, and they reported it to the people, you'll notice that the people failed to apply the word from God, failing to exalt Jesus as their Messiah. Verse 17, and when the shepherds had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all they that heard it, this is the crowds of Bethlehem, marveled at those things that were told them by the shepherds. But it doesn't say that the crowds necessarily came to the manger to visit. They just marveled at it. I can't imagine that. Why not, if he is indeed the Messiah, go and see him? Go and see him in his manger. That would have been something else. But they just sat there and they marveled at it. Well, the shepherds believed and applied God's word, and they gained great joy. After the angel had told them of Messiah's birth, the shepherds applied it, visiting their infant Messiah in his bed. You notice in verse 15, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let's go, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste. As a child, I thought haste was somebody else who was accompanying the shepherds, but this means they came in a hurry. They came with haste and found Mary, Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And I used to wonder, too, because grammatically it looks like all three were tucked away. But in the Greek, it comes out clearly. They found Mary, Joseph, and the babe who was lying in a manger. That's how it should have been written. But when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And you'll notice how they responded. They found him in accordance with God's word from the angel, so they joyfully heralded the news of Messiah's birth and returned to their fields expressing praise and glory to God. You'll notice in verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told unto them. In the Greek, it comes out very clearly. See, part of the excitement for the shepherds was that they had this presentation of the angel verified, because here was this angel, and they might have been able to second-guess themselves and say, were we just dreaming or whatnot? But when they went to Bethlehem, and there was the baby in that unique place, in that manger, it verified that what they had heard was true. And so they returned, and they recognized this is the Messiah. This is Christ. This is the Lord. And they were just overjoyed and terribly, terribly excited about this. It's amazing. These shepherds were really, really fulfilled. However, Mary went the extra mile. Mary exceeded what the shepherds had done. Going beyond trusting and applying God's word, she kept on treasuring it so that she kept reflecting on it for additional rich fulfillment. Notice verse 19. But Mary... If you have a King James version like I do, it says, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." And got into the Greek text and it unlocked a real treasure trove here. That's not necessarily what is going on here. The King James version verb kept translates the Greek Testament suntereo in the imperfect tense to mean she was treasuring. This was a lifelong thing. This is what a mother does. Every mother you talk to, you say, "Can you tell me about the birth of your eldest child?" And she'll say, "Do you have 20 minutes? Boom. And they unlock, they know everything down to the details many, many times. Or the youngest child or the middle child, all the unique things that happen at the birth. It's an unforgettable thing. Well, this was an unforgettable situation, and Mary was treasuring this. And the King James Version ponder translates sumbalo in the present participle form to mean pondering or considering. So Mary kept on treasuring so as to keep on pondering God's word by the angel to the shepherds for additional rich fulfillment. See, many years later, when Luke was investigating the eyewitnesses, one of the eyewitnesses he talked to was Mary. None of the other gospel writers go into great depth about the birth narratives like Luke does, because Luke was a medical doctor, remember. He was a doctor. And of course, he would have been fascinated in all the details of what went on and the process, the delivery, and so forth. So he talked at length with Mary. And so these details came back, and Mary was just too happy to sit there. I'd imagine they got together, and she talked for 4 or 5 hours, just explaining to him what went on. It was just an exciting time. She never forgot all of the details of what went on. And Luke noticed that. Well, we too are blessed if we continue to treasure and ponder that word. When my wife and I were in Dallas, Texas, I was going to seminary. We were pastored by Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who's written the famous book, Things to Come. He was our pastor. And every Christmas time, he does what I have been doing here. The Sundays in December before Christmas, I look at the nativity narratives, and I go through them and preach on them. And Dr. Pentecost told us, he says, "I have always learned something new every time." He says, "I've been preaching for many decades, but I've always learned something new." in these Christmas accounts. They're just jam-packed of tremendous application. Well, we too can be blessed if we continue to treasure and ponder that word. And I want to show you how. This is just a sample of what we can begin to do. Pondering the angel's words opens up the wealth of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. How do I know that? Remember when the angels came unto the shepherds in verse 10 of Luke chapter 2? It says, "The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And then verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." "Unto you is born" is very, very close to Isaiah 9:6, which says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I believe the angel intentionally couched his words in the beginning phrase of Isaiah 9:6 because that was going to be a trigger to Mary. And Mary, we know, knew her Old Testament very well. Her Magnificat, which I think is only 9 or 10 verses long, quotes 15 different passages of Scripture, which shows that as a young woman at age 14 or 15, she had a tremendous grasp of the Old Testament and knew it well. So as soon as the angel said this and the shepherds reported that this is what the angel said, she would have jumped immediately to Isaiah 9:6. And so what I want to do is just spend a little bit of time there this morning, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And this is what these two verses say. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder." In other words, he's going to be the ruler. "And his name shall be called," and you take the comma out between "wonderful" and "counselor," and you say "wonderful counselor." A better translation would be "supernatural counselor." "The mighty God, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, if we ponder this prophecy, it unlocks a huge treasure trove of valuable applications for people that is timeless. Let's look at this. Jesus as wonderful or supernatural counselor in view of Isaiah 8, 19, and 20 shows that he replaces man's need to consult occult sources for answers. Occult sources like a Ouija board or a medium or tarot cards and so forth. Where did I get that? The context of Isaiah 9, 6 begins back in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, beginning at verse 19, Isaiah is complaining about the people who were seeking mediums. "And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits," like a medium, "and unto the wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? Why do the living go to the dead? To the law and to the testimony." This is like our phrase, back to the Bible. "If they speak not according to this saying, it is because there is no light in them." See, people in that particular era were looking to mediums and spiritists or tarot cards or that type of thing, Ouija boards and whatnot, in order to get insight from the spiritual realm for their lives. What they needed was the supernatural counselor, Jesus Christ. I was talking with a seminary professor one time, and he felt that, you know, you needed to get some psychologist, and, you know, Christians can't just make it on their own. I said, "Wait a minute, doesn't the Bible tell us that Jesus Christ would be the supernatural counselor? If Jesus Christ is the supernatural counselor, and Jesus Christ, according to Revelation chapter 19, is also the Word of God, then all you have to do is expose yourself to the Word of God, and all your psychological problems that are not related to medical problems will be met." And he said, "Wow, thank you for that." And that helped to correct in that situation. Jesus Christ. This is why I love preaching out of the Bible. When I preach out of the Bible, I know that good and well that the Bible has a way of reaching way down into the heart, way down into the soul, in ways that I don't even understand myself. And it has a way of discipling people that goes way beyond. This morning, following the Sunday school lesson that we had, I was reading a passage, a side passage in the Sunday school lesson, and it had directly addressed a need that the other two board members this morning had been talking about by themselves and so forth before. And I hadn't planned on it, but I had to read that passage because it was part of another passage. But the Lord just directed us, and that was on their minds. It's just amazing how the Word of God meets our needs. So, a supernatural counselor in view of Isaiah 8, 19, and 20, it shows that he replaces man's need to consult occult sources for answers. Then also, Jesus is the mighty God. And in view of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, it shows that he will rule over the threat of formidable enemy nations. Back in chapter 8, verse 7, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory." This is talking about an invasion in the land from Assyria. "And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks." This is likening the Assyrians to a flooding river. "He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even unto the neck. And stretching out of his wings, he shall fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to overcome your land. But no problem. Jesus is the mighty God. He's going to handle Assyria. There's a verse, I think it's in Proverbs, that says that the watchman guards a city in vain unless the Lord guards the city. Same with us as a country. What we need to do is to look to God to protect us from a terrorist attack or an invasion and so forth. Finally, Jesus says Israel's everlasting Father. Literally, this is the Father of eternity. This doesn't mean that Jesus is God the Father, as some theological errantists try to promote. But this means that Jesus is like a father of eternity to the nation Israel. And in view of Isaiah 8:21, he's the one who's going to guard and supply and care for man's needs, in contrast to the present failure of human overseers to do so. If you skip back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 21, talking about people who are looking to mediums instead of the Word of God, "They shall pass through the land, distraught and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry," this is hungry for insight, "they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God while they look upward." Now, they're looking up for guidance from God and their king, but they're not finding it because they're in wrong relationship with God. Well, what people need is Christ, who's the Father of eternity. He's the one who's going to meet their needs, the information and so forth, and who's going to be a father to them. Finally, Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And what's interesting about the term prince, a prince is somebody who is about to become a king. And Jesus as the Prince of Peace, this talks about the hope of the peace that he will bring in his kingdom that is coming. So Jesus as the Prince of Peace is going to have his government, in verse 7, increase. There will be no end. He's going to sit on the throne of David and on his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and with justice from this time forth and forever. So anyway, this also happens to apply to people who are hopeless. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22, people, because they've gone after mediums and witches and so forth, they've consulted the occult, and they're not finding answers from anywhere else. Notice the depression they get into in verse 22, "And they shall look unto the earth." Others are looking down. They're even looking to subordinates for answers. "And behold, trouble and anguish and dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven into darkness." This is a picture of people who become depressed. And because they become depressed, they become anxious and it just builds on itself, and they become terrorized, and they just go out into utter darkness. Well, what you need is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, is the tremendous help, the one who counters that depression, that suffocating type of depression that actually leads often to suicide. Well, on top of that, pondering the implications of the Dead Sea Isaiah scroll opens up more wealth from Isaiah chapter 9, 1 to 7. Paleographers, these are people who study the writings, ancient writings, and they can actually date them because of the way the letters are written on the page. They date the Isaiah scroll as B.C. 150. And Jesus would have been born in B.C. 5 or 4. So we know that Jesus fulfilled the Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 part of the broad Isaiah 9, 1 to 7 prophecy in his earthly ministry in Galilee, which prophecy is proven to exist long before his birth. So Jesus is the Messiah, and the Bible's God exists. You see, if you go back to Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, which are also part of the Isaiah chapter 9, 1 to 7 prophecy, notice how Jesus has already fulfilled this. Verse 1, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Capernaum, that Jesus made his headquarters in Galilee, is right close to the border of Zebulun and Naphtali. and afterward did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. The people who walked in darkness up in that northern part of Israel, where demonism and witchcraft was so great, have seen a great light. In fact, you'll remember when the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry there at Capernaum, he was up until early morning casting demons out of people because of the darkness of that area. They had seen a great light. This was fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them as the light shined. John loved this. This is why John in his writings talk about Jesus being the light of the world, because he recognized, I saw that light. I was there in Galilee. I was one of the fishermen that he called, and here came this tremendous light, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shone in our part of the land, and it fulfilled this passage. A wonderful passage of Scripture. So, this passage has been fulfilled in part by Christ, and so we know since this prophecy was made, and we can date it archaeologically at least 150, and we know that Isaiah originally wrote in 722 B.C., that Jesus fulfilled prophecy, therefore he is the Messiah, and the God of the Bible is true. This answers the agnostic and the atheist. And then pondering the angel's word opens up the wealth of Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. In our original target text in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The angel doesn't refer to the city of Bethlehem itself other than the phrase city of David. But everybody knew in Bethlehem that city of David was another name for Bethlehem. And that takes us back to another passage of Scripture in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. And I wonder if Mary thought about this, because if she did, she would be very excited, because this passage actually talks about her delivering Jesus. Micah chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah," Ephratah is the ancient name of Bethlehem, "though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from antiquity, from time immemorial. Therefore will he," that's God, "give them up, Israel, until the time that she," that's Mary, "who travails has brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." Now that's a very important passage of Scripture, and I want to explain why. Micah 5:3, in accordance with Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy that was made just 30 years earlier than Micah 5:3, predicts the birth of the Messiah by his earthly mother. Now the Hebrew text reads, "She who labors," it's a feminine participle, "yolada," gives birth, yalada. The Hebrew, very picturesque, yolada, yalada. Now, the King James Version, the New International Version, and the English Standard Version all translate the verse this way. However, the Roman Catholic New American Bible avoids the idea that Mary experienced labor. Very importantly, why? For that would mean that she was a sinner under the Genesis 3:16 Adamic curse. You see, Genesis 3:16 said that because of sin, you're going to go into labor and you're going to have trouble in childbirth and so forth. So the NAB translates the above phrase, "She who is to give birth has born." However, that would require the original Hebrew text to have the infinitive construct leda, which means to give birth, not the participle yolada, she who labors, as it does. And also, this shows you why there's scholastic dishonesty going on here. Even the Catholic Douay-Rheims version, is the version that translates Jerome's Latin Vulgate into English. The Douay-Rheims version of its own Latin Vulgate makes the phrase read, "she that travaileth," which refers to labor. So there's no getting around it. Mary went into labor. Now what does that tell us? She was a sinner. What does that also tell us? Mary, as a sinner, cannot intercede for us. She is not a mediatress. There's one mediator, Jesus Christ. So here you have proof from the Old Testament itself. Jesus' earthly mother Mary experienced labor to bear him, so she was a sinner, and salvation is through Christ alone. I don't want to mean to demean Mary in any way. She was a wonderful Hebrew woman who loved the Lord, a very godly woman, but she still had to be saved by God's grace. In fact, in her own Magnificat, she referred to God as her Savior. And only people who are sinners need salvation by God. that here you have an Old Testament passage that clarifies it. Well, pondering the angel's word also opens up the wealth of Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through chapter 30. How do I know that? Well, the angels told of God's glory and peace on earth to men who are the recipients of his grace and his favor. Luke chapter 2, verse 14 of the passage that we have in front of us, where the angels spoke to the shepherds when they joined the original angel, they all said, "Glory to God in the highest." And the King James Version reads, "And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Dr. Ryrie says that a better reading would actually be, "Peace on earth to men who are the recipients of his favor and grace." Well, this program of God giving peace on the earth is explained by the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 28, I'd love to read that. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." Now, heavy laden is in the passive tense. It refers to the burdens that the legalistic Pharisees had put upon Israel. So, let me paraphrase this. "Come unto me, all you who are laboring because of your own sin, and who have had heavy burdens, legalistic burdens, placed upon you by the Pharisees, and I will give you rest." See, the Jews felt that you really couldn't get rest to your soul until you had died. And that's why they would have phrases in the graveyards of rest of the soul. This person is resting to his soul. Jesus said, you don't have to die to have that. You can have that while you're alive. So he goes on to explain it. Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you," which is a phrase that was often used of rabbis to talk about discipleship. "Take my yoke upon you, or be discipled by me, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." Even while you're alive, you can find this kind of rest. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I'm not a legalist, Jesus said. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Because I'm going to train you in the way of God's grace, God's unmerited favor. And you're going to find power and strength in the provisions that I can give you. So, Matthew 11, 28 to 30 explains this peace comes when a believer trusts in Jesus Christ to handle his sin and his legalistic oppressors. So, and the lesson is the degree that one trusts and applies and keeps treasuring so as to keep pondering God's word by the angels as he fulfilled at Christmas. So may we believe that the angels' message is true and trust in Christ to have eternal life. Then may we apply God's word and keep treasuring it to keep pondering it for continual application and fulfillment this Christmas. What I decided to do is to apply these passages that we looked at. And remember, this is just the tip of the iceberg. There are many other passages that the angels' word would allude to. And there's a lot more depth that is available. But I'm just going to apply the information that we've developed in the sermon this morning to the needs that were represented in the introduction of our message, just to show you, just to give you a foretaste of how this works. Regarding Christopher Radko's December 14 USA Today article, where he told of his search for fulfillment at Christmas over the frenzy of shoppers and folks overdoing it as I used to, a search begun in his childhood that was laced with the pain of his parents' divorce, we report that faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Savior provides eternal life and a relationship with God. Then the Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 supernatural counselor can deal with the pain of the past, and Jesus as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, can fulfill us where the frenzy of shopper and folks overdoing it only disappoint. I know before I was saved, before I knew Jesus Christ as my Savior, I liked Christmas, but I have to admit, even as though my parents are missionaries, Christmas to me was all about presents and what I could get. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior at age 11, Christmas took on a dramatically different dimension. It was all of a sudden about the person. I had come into a spiritual relationship with the person who was born in the Bethlehem manger. And the presents were a side issue. They were off here. Even at age 11 when I accepted Christ, all of a sudden the fulfillment came within. It wasn't external. And that's what I would recommend to people everywhere today. Regarding the needs of atheists and agnostics, news of the arrival of the Messiah and fulfillment of the Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 prophecy made long before Jesus was born, a prophecy we can archaeologically verify existed long before his birth. It supplies evidence that the God of the Bible exists and that Jesus is his Son and our Messiah. So may the atheist and the agnostic then trust in him for eternal life and fulfillment. Then, regarding the letter by a self-professed Roman Catholic to the Waterbury paper expressing concern over the banning of Christmas celebrations at an elementary school in her town, we have the good news from Micah 5, 2 and 3, and Matthew 11, 28 and 30. First of all, true fulfillment is by faith alone in Christ, alone, not by adding external religious works or rituals of any kind to our faith. Even Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, was a sinner, so she is incapable of interceding for our salvation. But Jesus alone, by faith alone, provides full inner salvation and fulfillment. And that's the good news that we can share. Then, since Jesus alone provides inner peace, even from oppression as taught by Luke 2 and the angels there in Matthew 11, 28-30, we're confident that no external restrictions on celebrating Christmas rituals by any government official at any level can diminish one's inner joy of spiritual fellowship with Jesus Christ. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and I forget his name, indicated that when he was in a prison camp in communist Russia at the time, after he'd accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, he was lying on a rotting bed of straw, and he suddenly recognized he had tremendous peace within. There was a fellow, a Jewish prisoner there who knew Christ as his Savior, and he witnessed to him and led him to Christ. And Solzhenitsyn recognized at that particular point, peace is something that happens in the heart, and it happens by a relationship with God, nothing else. You know, he had more peace lying on a rotting bed of straw than the vast majority of people who are frenzied about shopping, even in our country, who have all sorts of liberty have. Why? Because he had a relationship with Christ. So may we then trust in the word of God by the angels to the Bethlehem shepherds, and then may we keep treasuring it so as to keep pondering it for continued blessing. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for the fact that you gave us an illustration of an individual in the word of God who pondered. And Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, pondered. And because of that, as time went by, decades indeed after the Lord had risen and resurrected and gone back to heaven, she was going over her past and she could dwell upon truths like these that we've touched upon this morning. And they could thrill her and the church through Luke's writing about them, because there is a tremendous treasure trove of spiritual blessing that is available by getting into proper relationship with you and then pondering and treasuring your word and constantly mulling it over as you see that it opens up just like a rose that opens up new vistas of the glory of yourself and of your grace. And Father, we would ask that if there's anyone who's listening this morning, either by way of the web or who may be in our service this morning, who as yet has not received Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would recognize that they're missing out on fulfillment, the real fulfillment of Christmas, and believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life, and then get into the Word of God and to treasure it and ponder it for added blessing and fulfillment and application in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.